Powerful, powerful words. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary. If you would this morning, open your Bibles to Luke 19, and we are going to join Jesus on the road to Calvary as he's walking from Jericho to Jerusalem on his way to be betrayed and then crucified at Calvary. We're continuing in our series on life at Emmanuel. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we began with baptism and the introduction to church life through the act of baptism. Then we talked about membership and how membership is the act of committing to live life one to another in the body of the church. And then last week, we looked at how that looks like, how that plays itself out, living life on life, doing the one another's as a church. Finally, this week we come to the next stop on our tour of practices important to our church, and that's giving, how our church approaches giving. And let me say straight away this morning, when I'm talking about giving, I'm not only talking about money. I'm talking about money for sure, but also your talent, your time, your resources, everything you have available to you, how you give that for the advancement of the gospel. Because our Lord told us a very gripping, gripping story about just that thing on his way to Calvary. It's a powerful story that he invented to make this point. He invented a story about a fictional king who is surrounded by faithless traitors and a handful of faithful slaves. And he tells us that story so that we can understand how we should live while we are waiting for our king to return. The story begins in verse 11 when Jesus said, when Luke records, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. The "these things" that is referring to there is the conversion of Zacchaeus, which had just happened in Jericho. Jericho is 17 miles away from Jerusalem, and Jesus was there, and Zacchaeus had just been radically converted, if you remember the story. And that stuns people. Zacchaeus was converted, and he responded by giving all of his money away, and people remained stunned. I mean, of all the kind of people that shouldn't be saved, Zacchaeus should not be saved. I mean, I know the gospel is for sinners, but Zacchaeus? Are you serious? He is too bad to be saved. That kind of hoarding, tax collecting, abusive, oppressive leader symbolizes everything that is wrong, everything that is wrong in this world. A Jew who is collecting taxes and turning on his own people for the Roman government, and he came to faith in Christ. That's not right. Then he gave all his money away. What is going on with that? And then Jesus is doing the 17-mile walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 10, he summarizes all the events of Zacchaeus' conversion with this verse. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," he tells everybody. That explains Zacchaeus, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And keep in mind that as they were walking, they were expecting the kingdom to appear at any moment. They were expecting Jesus to walk in, to descend down into Jerusalem and become the king, that the kingdom of God would start right there. In fact, we see that in verse 11, when they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And that word for "appear" there is a fascinating word. It's a nautical term. It's a word that a sailor would use to describe something he's looking for on the horizon. If you're approaching a city you're familiar with, you've sailed in and out of it several times, you've been in the ocean for weeks, and you see a familiar hill or a familiar building on the horizon, that building appears, and you know that you're almost there. That's what they were expecting to have happens. And if you've done the drive from Jericho to Jerusalem, you understand this expectation. It's a 17-mile drive, as I said earlier, and it's through these identical hills, these winding hills. You can never see more than a few hundred yards ahead of you at any point. And as you wind through the hills, the sense of expectation builds that around any corner you will see Jerusalem. And now it's a tunnel, so you know it's coming. But as you go through the tunnel, you come out on the other side, and bam, there is Jerusalem in all of its grandeur. You're not wandering through suburbs as it gradually builds. You come out, and boom, there it is. Well, as they were on this walk, they were stunned by what happened to Zacchaeus. And now they have Jesus saying that he came to seek and save the lost. And they're all assuming around the next corner, Jesus will become the king. And so to deal with that wrong expectation, verse 11 says, he told them this parable. Like all of Jesus' parables, it's going to begin with a familiar situation. Jesus' parables always work like that. They're all made-up stories, but they start with something that everybody would be familiar with, and then he jumps from the familiar to the unfamiliar to make a profound an impactful spiritual point. He does that right here. All of Jesus's parables have lots of applications, but one meaning. He's telling the parable for one reason. You can't extrapolate all of the nuances of the parable. There's one point behind the parables. This parable, we know what the point is. The parable is to tell us that Jesus, when he walks in Jerusalem, will not become the king right away. Rather, he will go away to a distant land to receive his kingdom, and he will return sometime in the future. In the meantime, this parable tells us how we are supposed to live while the king is gone. So verse 12, the parable begins. He said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." That would be, again, a common scenario in the ancient Near East. It'd be like if an American governor became governor, but he had to fly to Washington, D.C. to be inaugurated, and then he would return back to his home state. That analogy, I guess, breaks down a little bit in Virginia. It makes a lot of sense in California, believe me. A better analogy might be a military commander who receives a commission. He's at a base, he's been promoted, and he's now in charge of the entire base, but he has to fly from that base home to have the commission ratified, maybe to headquarters, if you will, and then he's going to return back to the base to actually exercise his command. That's what's happening here. And this is a story that's very familiar. Herod the Great consolidated all of the Roman Empire control around what we consider the Middle East, and he was a wise king, really, and he died in 4 BC, 4 years before Christ was born. And when he died, his kingdom was divided between his three sons. And his three sons were of varying degrees of quality. One of his sons, Archelaus, was a terrible leader, He slaughtered all kinds of the Jews to get them to fear him like they feared his father, because that approach to government always works. The Jews hated him. Well, after a few years, he had then had to go to Caesar to see if Caesar would allow him to be the king just like his dad was. And on his way journeying to Caesar, the people of Jericho sent a delegation with him, and they got to Caesar and made their case to Caesar why Archelaus should not be the king. And I picture that awkward boat ride across the Mediterranean. Archelaus probably in first class, the delegation sitting back there in coach. They get off the boat. It's a foot race to Caesar. That's how I picture it anyway. Caesar at that time was Mark Anthony, and it's a race to Mark Anthony, and Mark Anthony hears both sides of the story. He hears Archelaus say why he should be the king of Jericho, and he hears this delegation say why he shouldn't, and Mark Anthony has a compromise as a good politician. He lets Archelaus return to rule but not call himself king. And he's sent back. Well, this story is on the road from Jericho. The people Jesus is talking to are from Jericho. There's the disciples, and there's the whole group of Zacchaeus and all the others that are from Jericho. They know exactly the story. This just happened to them. This was during their lifetime. This happened. And Jesus uses that familiar scenario to spin this profound and powerful and timeless illustration that captures all of us. Verse 13. The nobleman, back in the parable, called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. Now, just so you know, the word slave in the New Testament is a fascinating word. There's all kinds of slaves in the New Testament. This word for slave, it's the most common word. It's also used to describe Christians. We're slaves of God. It's a word for, if somebody's a slave in the New Testament, they're owned by their owner. They didn't use the concept master. Master and Lord was kind of synonymous. It was their Lord, their master, who was the owner of the slaves. And slaves weren't kidnapped. They weren't racially identifiable. It's different than slavery in the United States. They weren't kidnapped and drugged, you know, across the ancient Near East and became a slave in a faraway land. That's not the way it happened. You couldn't tell somebody was a slave by looking at them. And slaves had all kinds of different responsibilities. Some slaves did menial tasks in the yard, but frankly, it was easier to hire a day laborer than to have a slave that you then had to own and protect and feed and educate and all of that. It was easier just to hire a day laborer for those kind of tasks. So most slaves had some kind of education and some kind of capability. It wouldn't be uncommon for slaves to be leaders. If a nobleman owned a whole area of land, he could have his slaves with delegated authority over places. That's exactly what we're seeing here. This nobleman was very wealthy, we see. He was not yet the king, but he was very wealthy, very powerful. He had all kinds of slaves, and he chose 10 of them. And he gave each of them a mina. And a mina it's a sum of money that's equal to a day laborer's wages for 14 weeks. That's a large sum of money. It's not ridiculous. He didn't give him $1 million. But he gave them, to use an American equivalent, let's say $10,000 each. So he took $100,000 and before he went away to become king, split it into $10,000 sums with 10 of his most trusted slaves. Now, there's no confusion here about what they're supposed to do with this. He tells them, do business with this until I come back. This is not like a bonus. None of the slaves thought, yeah, I did good last month, so I got a bonus, $10,000. I'm going to go buy a new car. None of them thought that. A new camel, I guess. None of them thought that. They all knew that this was the master's money. They were supposed to invest it and manage it while the master was gone. They all knew the master was coming back too, by the way. It's not like the master said, here's $10,000. Bye. He said, here's $10,000. Use it while I'm gone. When I come back, I want to see what happened to it. And these people all believed that the master was coming back. There was no doubt here. They knew that the master was going to come back. This is a description, a very clear description of what theologians refer to as the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. That we're living in this time period of history right now. That Jesus did not become king while he was here on earth. He left without having received his kingdom. He ascended up to heaven to the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he's on the Davidic throne. He's king spiritually now, but he will return one day in the future. He will return to earth, where he will establish a literal kingdom on earth. And he will reign on earth. And Jesus will return before he does that, obviously. That's called the premillennial return of Jesus Christ, that he returns pre the kingdom, pre the thousand-year kingdom on earth. And that's described very clearly here by Jesus as well as other passages. Well, this king becomes an example of that. Jesus is not going to round the corner and going to become king. He's going to round the corner, be betrayed, have to go to a faraway land, and then he will return. In the meantime, his slaves have been left here with resources to use. So back to the parable. They're supposed to do business with this until he returns. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And that's exactly what happened, remember, with Archelaus. This is familiar to everybody from Jericho. They understand this concept. The people are following close on this leader's heels to disparage him before Caesar. However, verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom. So at this point, the story deviates from history. Archelaus returned, did not receive the kingdom. This king in the story returns and did receive the kingdom. He returns, and this would be a powerful scene, by the way, the returning king. This would be his first time entering a familiar territory as king. He's coming back as king. They all know him. They all recognize him. But now he's king. Everybody from all the countryside would have turned out for this. There would have been pomp and circumstance and ceremony and a celebration that the king has returned. The new king is back. Even his enemies would be welcoming. They'd be quick to welcome him, right? They're excited he's back, at least on the outside. He comes back. But notice the first thing this king does when he returns. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. He summons them in front of the whole audience, in front of everybody. He calls forward those 10 slaves. And again, this would be normal practice for a nobleman to divest himself of the day-to-day operations of his business if he's going to become king. Kings were often people with powerful financial influence in the area. It would be normal practice. Again, this is not very far removed from our own political experience, isn't it? I mean, it would be normal for somebody before assuming that kind of political office to divest themselves of those kind of interests. And that's what this guy has done. He's turned it over to his slaves. But now he wants to see how capable those slaves were. What did they do with what he gave them? And it's not like if one of them crashed and burned and lost everything, the nobleman would have lost all his money. He had way more than $10,000 here. It's just a way to judge what the slaves were given. So he summons them, and now it's judgment day. Now it's judgment day. We will see how they did. Verse 16, the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And I want you to see, first of all, the outrageous nature of this investment. I mean, this guy got 1,000% return on his investment. There is no Facebook stock going on here. This guy, he didn't double his money. He didn't triple his money. He grew the money by 1,000%. This took some initiative. Obviously, he was an educated slave. Obviously, he had incredible business capability and acumen, and he probably took risk with the money, and the risks paid off. Maybe he bought this farm over here, and it rained at the right time, and the result was more than anybody could have imagined, and he did this all over the place. He had success in whatever he did. But I also want you to notice this slave's humility. He does not tell the Lord, "This is what I have done. Look at what I did. Look at how smart I was." He's totally humble. He distances himself from the accomplishments. Do you notice that? He says, "Master, look at what your mina did. You did this, king. This is your work." And in a sense, it is his work. The king educated the slave. All the slave had came from the king. But we also understand this slave should be rewarded for his faithfulness. 1,000% return on your investment. I mean, give me that guy's phone number. And look at the generous nature of this master. He said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing." I don't think he thought it was a little thing at the beginning, that slave. But the master tells him, "Because you were faithful in a very little thing, I now have something for you beyond your wildest expectations. You can now be the ruler of 10 cities." Well, that's incredible. I don't care how much of a return on a $10,000 investment you got. Does it merit you being leader of 10 cities? This shows you this master's grace. This is grace upon grace. This slave didn't deserve the first mina, and now he has 10. He doesn't deserve those 10. And now he gets a city, not just one city, 10 cities to be a king of, 10 cities to be a ruler of. This is grace upon grace. Well, the second one came, verse 18, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities." Again, a 500% return on your investment is also very good. Nobody would complain about that. If your portfolio went up 5% last year, you probably did a little dance. 500% this guy's investment went up. And this slave is also rewarded by being, again, grace upon grace, being a ruler of 5 cities. He was not expecting that when he punched in a few weeks ago. Well, we skip the next 7 slaves. I imagine their story goes like these first two. And we jump right to slave number 10. We know that he's the last slave, and we know that he's a different kind of slave than those other 9 were, because of the first word of verse 20, "another came." That Greek word for "another," it's an interesting word. It's not just "the next one came." We've skipped the other 7. Their stories went the same. 9 of them are out of the way. This slave, that word for "another," it means a different kind. A different kind of slave comes forward. He's not like the other 9. He was one of the 10 originally, to be sure. I mean, here he is to give account for the mina. He was one of the original 10. But he is a different kind of slave altogether. He doesn't have anything in common with those 9. Look at what he says. "Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief." That's kind of funny, right? A handkerchief? That word for handkerchief, it's the scarf that day laborers would wear across their face to keep the wind and the sun out of their face while they're working. He took that. He took the mina and wrapped it up in a handkerchief, probably buried it in his yard or something until the master got back. Are you joking? Really? A handkerchief? I can picture the conversation like this. "Master, here's your mina. I put it in a handkerchief." And the king laughing. "Handkerchief. I'm sorry. Did you say handkerchief? You mean the bank of handkerchief, right? I mean, that's some kind of German investment bank I haven't heard of before, handkerchief." Because then it would have got interest at least. I mean, is that what you did with it? No, funny. Yeah, that's a good one, sir. No, I buried it in my handkerchief in my yard. Imagine if you worked for an investment bank and your boss called you in one day and said, "Here's $10,000 from new client's money. Invest it. I'm going to check in with you for a few months and see how you've done." A few months later, it comes by and you walk in and you say, "I hid it in my mattress because I don't trust this bank. I work for it, but I don't trust it. So I hid that $10,000 under my mattress just to be safe so I wouldn't get fired." How's that going to go? You're not going to get fired because you put it under your mattress? Are you out of your mind? That's the way that story would go. So the slave continues to justify himself. Look at verse 21. "I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. Well, is that even true? Is this master an exacting master? Has he done anything to demonstrate that? No, he has just shown grace after grace so far. This slave is lying. He is justifying his own laziness by accusations against his master. He's a liar. He has no affection for the master. He has no love for the master. Look at what he says. I did this because I was afraid of you. Well, that logic doesn't even hold up upon examination. If you were afraid of him, at the very least, you would have done work with his money. Not hid it. Well, verse 22, the master turns his words against him. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you then, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I didn't sow? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And that phrase is left on the money changer's table, literally in the Greek. In the Israelite culture, you could leave your money on the money changer's table at the beginning of the day. They would change it out, and at the end of the day, you'd get it back with a little bit of interest. This king is saying, you could have at least dropped it off at the temple on the money changer's table. And then I would have at least got 3% more. I mean, you hid it under your mattress. You could have at least bought a CD with it or something. You didn't need the next Apple stock. You could have at least got a CD. I mean, a handkerchief. So verse 24, he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. This shows you the normal human disposition against grace, doesn't it? Why does he get one more? Well, why did he get one to begin with? Why did he get the other 9? Why does he get the 10 cities? He doesn't deserve any of them. Of course it's all grace. Well, verse 26, I tell you, this is the master talking, that to everyone who has more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Well, that's the parable. That's the story. I want you to see how profound this is. Did you see yourself in this parable? Jesus has spun a parable here so profound and so impactful that every human who has lived since he told the story is caught up in this parable. We are all either the faithful slave using what Jesus has given us for his ministry, or we're the pretender hanging around the church with no love for Jesus Christ in our hearts, going through the motions but not caring about the Lord. We show up. I mean, do you see Judas all over this? This is Judas, isn't it? Hanging around the other 11. But he doesn't love his Lord. He's not, Judas had all the money too. He's not using that for the gospel. He wanted it for himself. So either you're the faithful slave or you're the pretender, the Judas, who's here but you don't love the Lord. Or you're the enemy of Christ, the person who's opposed to Jesus overtly. You're not going through the motions. You're not even bothering with that. You hate him and you don't want him to come back. Those are the three categories of people. I have a lot I would like to say to all three of those categories, but not a lot of time. So I'm going to focus on the first category, this category of the faithful slave, because that's where I think most of us are. We are faithful slaves. We want to do what's right with the Lord's money. So in that sense, this parable becomes investment advice for slaves. We're all slaves, and we're all investors. So this passage has some investment advice for us. By the way, the word slave, it's the most, I know for the American mind it can be kind of offensive, but it is the most common word in the New Testament used to describe Christians. It's used more than any other term to describe Christians in the New Testament. The word Christian is hardly used at all, but slave, every believer in the New Testament at some point is called a slave by somebody. I mean, every one of Paul's epistles almost starts with him identifying himself as a slave. The only one he doesn't do that, I think, is Philemon, where he's writing about a slave. Peter calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ. He says Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Believers are slaves of Jesus. He bought us. He owns us. Everything we have belongs to him. And the point of this parable is that we're supposed to be using what he's given us. So this is investment advice for slaves. Pretend you're a slave who's just received a substantial amount of money. What do you do with it? Well, I want to be your portfolio consultant this morning. I want to give you some investment advice in a couple points. First, recognize that all you have is a stewardship. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. It's not yours. If you're a slave, what you have is not yours. Now, you can use it. You have autonomy. You're a steward of it in that sense. These people had freedom to invest their money how they wanted to invest it. But it wasn't their money. They weren't confused by that, remember? They didn't think, oh, thanks. And Jesus didn't give us everything we have and say, here it is, bye. He gave it to us and said, here it is, use it while I'm gone. And he's coming back and he will judge us and he will reward us for how we used it. This is 1 Corinthians 6. We will all stand before the Bema seat of Christ to be rewarded for how we lived this life, what we did with his resources. The word steward, that's just a kind of slave that has authority over things. That's what we are. A good steward is somebody who uses that authority to expand the influence. A bad steward crashes with the authority. You know, you could be a steward of, your neighbor could lend you, you know, give you his house for the weekend so you can watch his house. You become a steward of his house. Do you throw a party in there and trash it all out? Bad steward. Do you clean it up a little bit and watch over it? Good steward. Everything we have is a stewardship. And again, I'm not just talking about money here. Your money, your time, your abilities, that's all something you have stewardship over. If it was just your money, that'd be easy. No, it's everything. Your money, your life, your house, your car, your time. God has given you a certain number of seconds. He knows exactly how many those are, too, by the way. What are you using them for? They're given to you. You're a steward of that time. It's not yours. What about your abilities? God gave you your abilities. Language abilities, musical abilities, serving abilities, skills in the workplace. All of us have our own unique skill set. All of us have our own abilities. We are a steward of those abilities. We're supposed to use them for the advancement of the gospel. Everything we have is a stewardship. Every second we have, it's a choice to use it and squander in this life or to send it ahead to the next life. When I was in seminary, I lived in a house with all the single students from the Master's Seminary. There weren't very many of us. We were confined to one house, it seems. And it was a house with a long, glorious tradition. It had been decades the single seminary students had lived in this same house. It had its own rules and code of conduct that we didn't invent. I inherited it. I stepped into these rules and code of conduct. One of the rules of this house was that we were only going to watch one TV show a week. All of the roommates had to be unanimous about what the show was, and we all had to watch it together. And that was the only time the TV was allowed on all week. I didn't invent it, I just lived under it. Well, one of my roommates, we'll call him Josh, because that was his name. Josh said, I don't think we're being good stewards of our time. What if we use those 52 hours to not watch The West Wing? Don't judge me. What if we use those 52 hours of time not to watch The West Wing, but to memorize the book of Romans? Well, the problem with that logic is that nobody's gonna use the hour they're not watching TV to memorize the book of Romans. Are you kidding? So we kept watching TV. At the end of the year, Josh had memorized the book of Romans. I think possibly he was a better steward of that time than I was. Although I feel like I was prepared for this current assignment. Anyway, this is the point. Everything you have, from your time, your money, your abilities, are all gifts to you from God. You're a steward of them. View them as a stewardship. That's why Emmanuel doesn't practice tithing when it comes to money. We don't do tithing here. It's not like 10% of what you have belongs to God and the other 90% belongs to you. I mean, that's offensive, that kind of thinking, to God, I'm sure. Oh, this 10% of it belongs to God, the rest is all mine. Wahaha, are you kidding? It's all God's. None of it is yours. You're a steward. View your money that way. Everything you have belongs to him. You're a steward of it. Which leads to point number two. Do the most you can for the kingdom of God. Do the most you can for the kingdom of God. Every good superhero knows this principle. With great power comes great responsibility. You have been given so much. Are you doing all you can with what you have, or are you wasting it? Are you doing all you can with the minutes that God has given you, or are you wasting them? Are you using every dollar you have to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God and to give God glory? Or are you nailing it down in this world so it's squandered here? You can give every dollar you have wings so it flies to the next world, or you can nail it down here so it's wasted. I was taught this basic investment principle when I began investing money, real money here. I'm leaving the spiritual realm and the physical realm. When I was taught to start investing money, the person who was discipling me in that area told me this analogy. View every dollar you have as workers, and you send it out during the day, and you want to summon them home at the end of the day, and they better bring home friends with them. That's a helpful way to view investing. Keeps you from being emotionally attached to your investments. It's workers for me. Every dollar you have is a worker for the Lord. Every second you have is a worker for the Lord. And you should be using it to multiply, to expand your portfolio, to earn for yourself treasure in heaven, because we know the King is coming back and we will give an account to him for how we lived and we will be rewarded accordingly. I mean, the whole application from this parable is we should use our time, our talent, and our money to advance the kingdom of God while the King is gone, because he's not here. We are slaves. All we have is an investment, and he is going to demand an account from us. So how do you maximize your investment? I assume that all of you at this point are thinking, yes, I do want to maximize my investment. How do you do that? Well, earlier, Jesus told a story that's been dubbed the parable of the unrighteous steward. It's a confusing story to many people because, you know, it's the end of it is we're supposed to be like the unrighteous steward. And you read the story and you think he's called the unrighteous steward for a reason. Do you remember the story? The nobleman, the wealthy person, had a lot of people that owed him money, and he had a steward in charge of collecting the accounts, and the steward saw the writing on the wall and knew he was going to get fired, and so he went and settled everybody's account for half price. He was unrighteous, so that when he got fired, he knew it was coming anyway. That way, when he got fired, he had all kinds of friends on the outside. They were all eager to receive him. And you think, how am I supposed to be like that guy? Well, Jesus spins the story a few chapters earlier to this conclusion for us, Luke 16, verse 9. I tell you, make friends with yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Thinking about that verse, leaving it on the screen for a second, do you realize that when you die, you will be rewarded for how you use the Lord's money? And if you used it well, you'll have authority in the kingdom. You'll be ruling in ways that are beyond your imagination in the kingdom. If you are not faithful with what he's given you here, is he going to give you spiritual authority in heaven? No way. That's why Jesus says, make friends for yourself with unrighteous wealth, because when it fails, every dollar you have will fail. It's pointless. The money will perish when you die. So use it to make friends for yourself in heaven. Do you see that phrase there? In the eternal dwellings. In other words, you can use your money now to make friends in heaven. You can use your money now to make friends in heaven. Let me give you one practical way. Fred, we interviewed Fred earlier. When you give money to IBC, we're using that in Fred's ministry. He's using that to reach 20,000 people. You will meet people in heaven. If you're giving to the church, you will meet people in heaven who you never even knew they existed. And they will be your friend in heaven because your money led them to the Lord. You won't know who they are at first. You won't be able to pronounce their Ghanaian name even if you did know. But you will have friends in heaven because of your faithfulness in ministry and giving to the church. And that's the way I view myself as a pastor here. When people give money to the church, that's how I view it. I don't necessarily think through the lens of the widow's mite. Would this widow want her last penny to be used in this area? That's not exactly what I'm thinking through. I'm concerned about the widow's mite. I'm concerned about the millionaire's millions. I'm concerned about all of it because I view myself as an investment banker. The whole elder board does that. You're giving your money to the church, and we want to use it in a way so that when you die, you're meeting friends for yourself in heaven, that we have maximized your money. We've multiplied it. We've used it so that you are welcomed into eternal dwelling places. We're your portfolio managers in that sense. And we want to use it so that you have friends in heaven. Now, I'm not saying, so the application is give all your money to the church. I'm saying, look at all of your money through that lens. A foolish investor would put all of his money into one bank and then be surprised if something bad happens. Be a smart investor. And don't just like look up missionary, Google missionary and give all your money to the first missionary you find. That's also foolish. Investigate. Think through things. And I hope, listen, I'm excited about what Emmanuel Bible is doing. I think that we are a great investment for not just your money, but for your time and your resources. I'm excited about what's happening in this church. I think it's a great investment for you. And if you don't think that your church is a good investment for your money, you probably should find a church that is a good investment. That's a sign of sickness in the church if you're thinking, oh, I'll go there, but I wouldn't trust them with my money. Yikes. But again, it's not just about giving your money to the church. It's about using all you have to further the kingdom. Your house, your car. How are you using your house to advance the gospel? How are you using your car to advance the gospel? How are you using every dollar you have to advance the gospel? Jesus told this story. Will you use your money to build a bigger barn? He asked Luke 12. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you gotta like it when a guy's a pet name for his soul. Here it's soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And these things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up for himself treasure here on earth and is not rich towards God. Do not be a hoarder with your money. Do not be a hoarder with your time. Do not be a hoarder with your abilities and your gifts. Don't use them all for yourself. Don't waste your time on getting to the next level of the video game. Don't waste your money on silly things. This is not a rebuke of wise financial management, by the way. You should manage your money wisely. You should use your money so that it brings home friends at the end of the day. You should rise the ladder at your work so that you get more money. Not because money is the end in of itself, but so that money can expand your rewards, so that you can use more money. That's the point of it. I went to Pastor Ralph's financial management thing a few weeks ago, and he had a great line in there. You know, so many people want to make money so they can give it away when they die. Don't give it away when you die. Give it away your whole life. Use it all your entire life. Don't be a hoarder. Some people think, like, does that mean I shouldn't get the faster car? Does that mean I shouldn't get the Venti latte? Look at all the money I'm wasting there. Look, this is a heart issue. God has made this world a lovely place. There's so much to enjoy in this world, isn't there? And part of our cultural mandate is to subdue the earth and enjoy the things that are here. Enjoy the chai latte. Look, God gave us chai lattes and God gave us BMWs and everything in between, all for our enjoyment. The issue isn't the amount of horsepower in the car or the amount of ounces in your latte, the amount of square feet in your house. I mean, if it was that simple, we'd just be legalists. Like, don't have X number of square feet or you're a hoarder. No, it's a heart issue. Use all you have for the kingdom. It's between you and the Lord. You don't judge how I use my finances and my time. I don't judge how you use your finances and your time. That's why Paul says each one of us, we're all slaves and we'll be judged by our master, and each one of us will give an account for the things that he's done. We'll answer to him, not to each other. But I'm telling you, don't be a hoarder. Use all you have to advance the gospel. It's all about your motives in your heart. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, resolved, his 22nd resolution, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself, he wrote this as a teenager, by the way, to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I'm capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. That's what I'm telling you. Live like that. Will you use what you have to make for yourselves friends in heaven, or will you hoard it here on earth? You have been given so much. How will you use your time? How will you use your abilities? How will you use your money? Finally, in our remaining minute, a word to those last two classes of people, to the pretenders. Some of you are just attending the church without any love for the Lord. You're not using your money to advance the gospel. You're not using your time to advance the gospel. Maybe you do write a check for X amount of dollars a month, but your heart is not advancing the gospel. You don't care about the advancement of the gospel. You are going through the motions. You should be very disturbed by this story, because when Jesus comes, he will see right through your fakery and he will see right to the fruit. You should be very disturbed by that. Shame on you if you live as if everything is yours. Shame on you. God gave it to you. Use it for his purposes. Don't squander it. Don't waste your time and waste your resources and waste your skills on things that don't matter. Jesus wins, and he will reward his faithful slaves. Secondly, the last class of people, the enemies. Do you see that Jesus wins in this story? He returns, and he will slaughter his foes. I pray that you would see that truth and be broken down. Don't be a pretender, and don't be an enemy. Be a faithful slave, and be excited for his return, because you're looking forward to the reward which he promises. Lord, we are thankful. You've commanded us to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. It's a command we take seriously. Lord, help us live for the world to come because you're there and we want to live for you. Help us live for the reward because we love the reward. You are the reward. And we look forward to that with eager expectation. Give us the grace. Give us the wisdom to do this, Lord. Help us not be legalistic, but help us be lovers of our King. Help us see the motives and the intent of our hearts in everything that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.